Friends, did you know that in the last Australian census, close to 48,000 people claimed to be a Jedi? To follow the Jedi, I don't know, what do you call it? Jedi religion, Jedi philosophy. It was under the religion section in the census, and they entered in that for them, Jedi was the way they wanted to be identified. This is down on previous years, the number of 48,000. In the 2001 census, the number was closer to 70,000. 70,000 people saying that they are in some way, shape or form a Jedi. Now, what is Jedi? It's from Star Wars. Luke Skywalker is a Jedi Knight. And this concept, found in a movie, is now working its way into our census results. Did you know that the capital of earthly Jedi is Dunedin in New Zealand? They have the highest rate of Jedi per capita in the world. In fact, if we take the census results as a whole for New Zealand, there are more Jedi in that country at 1.3% of the total population, more Jedi in that country than both Buddhists at 1.2% and Hindus also at 1.2%. That's got to be a joke, surely, isn't it? They're having a laugh. The census comes round, they say, oh, I'm going to put down that I'm a Jedi. So that's what they fill in. A concept dreamed up by George Lucas in a screenplay is entered into a nation's official records as a form of identity. Obviously, they're having a joke. But did you also know that in its earliest years, the Christian religion was received in much the same way? People thought Christianity was ludicrous, and that the most ridiculous aspect of the Christian faith was that we worshipped a man who'd been crucified. How stupid is that? Here's a quote from ancient Rome. This is from someone called Marcus Cornelius Fronto, who was a Roman teacher, a Roman educator. He was one of the tutors who looked after the children of the imperial household, the emperor's children. And this is a quote from him. He said, "The religion of the Christians is insane, in that they worship a crucified man and even the instrument of the punishment itself." Very interesting quote, because he lived from about 100 AD through to 170. And at that time, we see that the Christians are a known quantity. And his observation is that not only do they worship a crucified man, but that the cross is a very important symbol. His observation is that they worship the instrument that upon which the man was crucified, the cross. And he just thinks that what he sees is he can hardly believe his eyes, that people would choose to worship such a person and in such a way. We have a cross here on the front of our lectern. Can't see, it's behind the flowers. It's down there. We have a cross on the front of our lectern. It's become a symbol of Christianity, yet we forget that it was an instrument of torture, a method by which people were executed. Imagine that a new neighbour moves in, maybe down the corridor, maybe across the street, and you notice that this new neighbour, just casually around their neck, they're wearing a hangman's noose, looped around the neck with a slip knot there, just hanging down there in front of the shirt, casually. I mean, you'd think it was a bit strange, wouldn't you? You'd probably want to start keeping your distance. Or imagine if every week here at church we had set up here on the dais a model of an electric chair. Every week you'd come in and you'd see the electric chair there, just as a reminder that there was someone important in history who was executed in that fashion. I mean, that would be very strange, wouldn't it? To come to church and to see that. And yet, we Christians, we figure that the cross is pretty important. In the creed, we say that we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Surely, if we're going to own up to such a strange belief, then we ought to have some good reasons. So this is what we're going to discuss in church today. The reason why Christian people see crucifixion, the crucifixion of Christ, as so central. One thing to address first is whether or not this actually happened. As I was reading books during the week on the crucifixion, I read a couple of authors who said, well, it's an undisputed fact of history. That's not true. For many of our Muslim friends, they believe that Jesus was not crucified on a cross. They believe it was just someone who was like Jesus, someone who took Jesus' place, who was crucified. That Jesus himself, because he was such a great prophet of God, he was not crucified on a cross. So when we say as Christian people that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, in a way that's very different to our Muslim friends, we're saying that Christ's death was a real event in history. Now, apart from Jesus and Mary, Pontius Pilate is the only other person mentioned in the creed. Did you realise that? And when we say, when we include him in the creed, what we're doing is we're locating Christ's death at a particular point in time. He was a real person, Pontius Pilate. Our reading was from John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the chapter opens in the middle of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor, the Roman governor of the province of Judea. And as such, in that part of the world, only he had the authority to execute someone. And so Jesus' enemies, they knew if they wanted Jesus killed, then they would have to bring him before Pilate and get Pilate to issue permission. John's account of the trial of Jesus makes it clear Pilate was placed in a very difficult position. Three times he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's not worth, what he's done is not worthy of a capital offence. He doesn't deserve to be executed. And he tries a number of different ways to get Jesus released. He appeals to a tradition that they had of releasing a Jewish prisoner at Passover time. It was the Passover, the famous Jewish festival. And so he said, well, what about this Jesus guy, so-called King of the Jews? How about I release him? It's Passover after all. And the crowd says, no, we won't have him. We'll have Barabbas instead, who was facing execution for murder, you see. They'd rather have a murderer come back out rather than see Jesus released. And so Pilate tries another way to get Jesus released. When our reading began at the beginning of chapter 9, we read that Pilate had Jesus flogged, presumably in the hope that having Jesus flogged and reduced to a bloody mess might satisfy the crowd. Well, here we are, we've beaten him up. Is that good enough? Can we release him now? But the crowd, they're not going to be satisfied until Jesus is dead. That's what they want. Crucify him, they respond. And finally, the crowd indicate that any refusal by Pilate will result in some kind of negative report getting back to the emperor. It's a form of blackmail. They say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. It's a very thinly veiled threat. If Pilate lets Jesus go, then word is going to get back to Rome that Pilate is being very accommodating of people who want to challenge Roman authority. That's the report that the Jews are going to send back to Tiberius Caesar back there in Rome. And so, not long after that, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate's decision is not only recorded in the Gospels. There are other sources outside of the Bible which speak about this decision that Pilate ended up taking. Here's another quote from ancient Rome. We've heard from Fronto. This is from a Roman historian who's a little better known than Fronto. Tacitus is his name. And he was born a couple of decades after Jesus was crucified. He was a senator in Rome. He had access to the imperial records in Rome, we believe. And he used his access to those records to write a number of books of Roman history. And at one point he talks about the great fire that swept through Rome under the Emperor Nero, who came a number of decades after Christ. And the rumour was that Nero deliberately lit this fire in order to make space for some new building projects, including a new palace for himself. And that was the rumour that was going around Rome. And so Nero needed to dispel this rumour. Very much a politician. So he needed to find someone to blame for the fire, to remove the heat away from himself. And so this is how he did it, according to Tacitus. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. From this little quote, there's a couple of facts of history that emerge. One is that not long after the ministry of Jesus, there were Christians in Rome. That lines up with what we read in the New Testament. They took their name from Christ, called Christus by Tiberius. We'll allow them to make that mistake. But named after Christ. And we read that this founder of the religion suffered the extreme penalty. It's interesting. Tacitus can't even say crucifixion. It was so horrendous. Suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. That's exactly what we read in the Gospels. When we say that Jesus was crucified, we're not saying it's a story made up by a screenwriter. It's not a misunderstanding on behalf of the earliest followers of Jesus. It's something that happened in history, an event which demonstrates the accuracy of the Bibles that we have in front of us. But we Christians also believe there is great meaning attached to Christ's death. There's an English theologian called Alistair McGrath who says that Christ died on the cross is history, but that he died for us, that's the gospel. There is great meaning attached to Christ's death. One of the things you'll notice during John's account of Jesus' trial is the confusion over Christ's status as king. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate says, "Ah, so you are a king." He's trying to work out, is there any truth behind this claim that Jesus is a king? When Pilate speaks to the crowd, asking whether they would like him to release the king of the Jews, three times he calls Jesus the king of the Jews in front of this crowd. A bit hard to work out whether Pilate maybe thought there was some truth in this or whether he's just saying it to irritate the Jews. We know from other sources Pilate and the Jews didn't get on very well. What's going on here? We don't know. But what we do hear is this concept of Jesus being king. That's kind of coming to the surface of the story. The soldiers think the idea of Jesus as king is worth mocking. So they dress him up in a robe. They twist a crown made out of thorns and whack it on his head. And they mock him. They just think it's a stupid idea that he'd be king. When Jesus is crucified, Pilate fixes a sign to the cross saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders object to this. They don't like Jesus being called the King of the Jews. So they come back to Pilate. They say, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." They don't want to give Jesus any credit. So the issue that's being raised all the way through this scene is about whether Jesus really is a king. The answer is there, but it comes to us in a very subtle way. Have a listen to John's description of this scene from verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.'" So this is what the soldiers did. John is saying that the detail of the soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothes, that quite remarkably mirrors something we read in the Old Testament. The scripture that's being spoken about here is from Psalm 22, where King David, an ancient Israelite king, is lamenting the fact that he's being chased and hounded by his enemies, and he uses all sorts of metaphors to explain how it is that he's feeling. Including in verse 18, this line, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." David wrote many psalms where he cries out under the strain of persecution. We find another example in Psalm 69, where in verse 3 he says, "I am worn out calling for help, my throat is parched." Then again in verse 20, "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, we go back to John chapter 19 and verse 28. We read these incredible words. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips." So we have at least two extraordinary parallels here. King David laments the fact that people want to come and divide up his clothes as trophies, and Jesus himself has his clothes divided up as trophies. King David uses this metaphor of callously being given vinegar to drink, calls out because he's thirsty and someone gives him vinegar. That's not what he wants. But Jesus, in his hour of rejection, is actually given vinegar on a sponge. Why is the crucifixion so important? Well, one reason is that these ancient metaphors associated with King David are coming to life as Jesus is hanging there on the cross. The cross is a sign that a new David is being crowned. This is the new king. This is the new David. God in Jesus is giving us a new leader to follow, a new king to obey, a new ruler to listen to. I used to hear people say, you know, when I was younger, that at the cross Jesus was crowned king, and I never really understood how that could be the case, but I think I understand it now, because the way in which he died indicates that he's the new King David. He's the new ruler. Because all these images associated with David are just coming to life as he's being killed. But the new king isn't just a leader. He's also a servant who does something wonderful for his subjects. And this too becomes evident by the way in which he died. If you ever wondered, why couldn't Jesus just kind of lie down under a tree and pass away? He'd still be dying, and that could still be a penalty for sins, I guess. Why does it have to be crucifixion? Well, the reason is because it kind of connects him with what's promised in the Old Testament. It makes it clear that the figures talked about in the Old Testament, they're all coming true in this person of Jesus. That's why it's so important. Because Jesus was a Jew, they didn't want to leave the bodies up there on the Sabbath, because that would be against the Jewish law. And so John explains what happened from verse 32. "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then they broke those of the other." Breaking legs would speed up the crucifixion process, because when you die by crucifixion, you're not dying by a lack of blood, by a loss of blood. You're dying by suffocation. You have to hold yourself up there to take a breath. And then as your body gets weaker and weaker, you sink down and you find it harder and harder to breathe. When you break the legs, the prisoner can no longer push themselves up, and so they suffocate in a quicker manner. So they do that in order for the prisoners to die, to get them off the cross. But then when they come to Jesus, verse 33, they find that he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers, just to make sure, pierced his side with a spear. In these first moments after Christ's death, we see two more remarkable Old Testament parallels. Verse 36, "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." You remember from our series in Exodus, the night that the Israelites were rescued out of slavery, they celebrated the first Passover. They got a lamb. The lamb was slaughtered. They painted the lamb's blood on the door frame of the house so that when God moved through Egypt, the Israelites would be spared God's act of judgment. And then every year the Israelites were to remember this night by replicating the meal. And the instructions for this meal were very clear. When you take the lamb in order for it to be sacrificed, do not break any of its bones. And so when John realizes that Jesus on the cross, his bones were not broken, then John seems to realize that Christ's death is a new kind of Passover. Once more, there is an act of rescue and redemption happening here. But rescue or redemption from what? Well, this is where the spear into the side becomes very, very important. As John saw the spear enter into Jesus' body, his mind went to yet another Old Testament text, Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, where we read these words, "They will look upon me, the one they have pierced, and on that day a fountain will be opened up in Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." But the piercing of Jesus' side was a hint that this is the day when the fountain is being opened up, where God's people will find the cleansing that they so desperately need because of their sins. It's a sign that this is a moment where people are being saved from their sin. I once attended a church with a man who ran a dry cleaning business. And I had an old pair of pants that had some rust stains worked into them. And I'd washed these pants so many times in order to get rid of these rust stains. But Dynamo was not getting rid of them. So one day I thought, I'll give them to Mark and see what Mark can do with them. So I brought them to church. I gave them to Mark. I said, "Can you take these stains out?" Mark said, "I can get rid of anything." And so he took them away. The next week they came back. They were like brand new. I said, "How did you do it?" He said, "I'm not telling you. Trade secret." You may feel like your sin is a rusted stain that you can't get rid of. Perhaps you're used to your sin being around. Perhaps the sins you committed in the past, maybe the sins you keep on committing. Maybe you're just used to having them as part of your life, and so you're kind of learning to live with them. But know this. The blood that was shed at Jesus' death, it can get rid of anything. You have some secrets in your past, secrets you're ashamed of. Maybe it involves stealing of some sort. Maybe it involves some kind of anger, violence, wiped clean. Sexual impurity, wiped clean. Extramarital affairs, wiped clean. Maybe the destruction of someone else's life. I don't know. Whatever it is you've been up to in your past, come to Christ and his blood will wipe it clean. This is what's happening at the cross. These Old Testament kind of parallels, I think, make that clear. The Muslims say that someone else died for Jesus, but the Bible teaches us that Jesus died for us. He came to wipe our sins clean. Yes, he's the king, but he's the king who through his death saves his subjects, and that's why we remember his death. It's a nice idea, isn't it? Having a God who saves us from our sins. But is it really necessary? I mean, once we're dead, isn't that it? Once we're dead, all the good things we've done in the past, all the bad things, they're just consigned to history. Well, both the Creed and John's Gospel tell us that Jesus was buried. And the Creed goes on to say that he descended to the dead. Older versions of the Creed say he descended into hell. I think the better translation is to say he descended to the place of the dead. Originally the Creed spoke about Hades, and that's what Hades is. It's the place of the dead. It's the place where those who've died await the final day of judgment, when then they'll either be led to hell or led to eternal life with God. This idea of there being a place of the dead comes from some New Testament passages which speak about the underworld. These passages speak about Jesus having some kind of access to it. Scholars disagree as to what exactly happened when Jesus went to the place of the dead. But the thing I think we find in both the Bible and the Creed is an affirmation that physical death is not the end. There is another chapter to come. Jesus went through death and into that other chapter, and so will we. And so we must be prepared for that day. We must be prepared for that day when we leave this world and we go into the next. And friends, the best way to be prepared for it is to turn to Christ as King and to ask that His blood cleanse us of our sin. That's the best way to prepare for it. So it's a strange belief we have, Jesus on the cross, but friends, it's a necessary one, because that's how we prepare for the next chapter. I've quoted from ancient Roman sources a couple of times during this sermon. I have one more bit of ancient Roman history for you. I've shared this with you before, but this is a good sermon to share it with you again. We've spoken about two quotes. Here's a piece of archaeological evidence. The cross has been a subject for painters and artists for centuries. This is the first pictorial description we have of the cross. The very first piece of artwork depicting the cross. It's a piece of graffiti that was found in Rome on the Palatine Hill, probably dates from around 200 AD. And there's a quote there. The writing says, "Alexamenos worships God." That's Alexamenos there on the left, and he's worshipping a figure who is crucified, and that figure has the body of a man but the head of a donkey. The inference is clear, isn't it? What a stupid thing to worship. Alexamenos, you are an idiot. You call this worship? You call that a god? Well, here's what we think of your system of worship, Alexamenos. Here's what we think of your God. Here's what we think of your Jesus. A donkey crucified. You say he's God and man? Well, how about we say he's God and animal? God and donkey. How does that sound, Alexamenos? What I'm asking you to do this morning is to join Alexamenos. To join him in worship of the man who was crucified. Because it's through that crucifixion, it's through that death, that we can prepare for what's coming next. We can have our sins wiped clean. That's why Alexamenos turned to Christ, and that's why I'm inviting you to join him. Even though there are modern day versions of people who would ridicule us in this same way, well, who cares? Because we're thinking about what's coming next, aren't we? And we're preparing ourselves for that. So friends, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray to our Father in heaven, thanking him for Christ and what he's done, and seeking to have his blood cleanse us of our sins. We know Jesus says that if you ask, you shall receive. And so we're going to ask that his death be for us, and we know we will receive it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, last week we learnt that Jesus is your only Son. And today, after considering the importance of his death, we wish to turn to him as our King. We wish to accept his death as the event that purifies us from our sins. And when we follow Christ into the world beyond death, may we be found to be people whose sins have been cleared away. May we be identified as subjects of the true King of heaven and earth. In his name we pray. Amen.